And I believe that once we get past the introduction, we'll be able to move fairly quickly through Philippians. Today we'll do part one of our introduction. We'll go through a few of the verses. Next week we'll go through more verses and do some more background material. Find Philippians. You know these four books right here, G, E, B, C? You ever heard something like that? Everybody has different things for it. I always just said General Electric Pepsi Cola. Okay, Philippians. Now, Philippians is what we call one of Paul's prison epistles, and we have some evidence that Paul is in jail when he writes this. For example, if you look down at verse 7, you see where he says, just as it is right for me to think of this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains, see that? In my chains and in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. So Paul is in chains at this time. We believe that he is under house arrest in Rome. He has probably chains linked to his legs. There is a guard from the Praetorian Guard of the Roman army who is watching over him, and he picks up his pen and starts writing to the Philippians. We also see evidence of him being in jail in verse 13, I believe, where he talks about the whole palace guard. You see that? So that it's become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. They may have arrested me because they said I'm a criminal, but the truth of the matter is I'm arrested because I've been serving the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is in chains. And that's what makes this letter very interesting, is that the word joy, which is a predominant word here, I believe it's used 18 times in these four chapters, and it's used more than the other word in the book, comes from a man who's in jail. And yet he says that he rejoices the whole time that he's in jail. And it's because the word joy is used 18 times, more than any other word, that people believe that joy is the theme of Philippians. But it's not. And as we get through this book, as we start marching through the book, we'll discover what the purpose of this book is and what the theme is. Okay? In other words, people say, well, it's all about joy. Well, it's really not about joy. It's about Paul being in prison, and he's writing to these people, thanking them for gifts that they have sent. He's giving them instructions how to live under persecution that they're facing themselves. And yes, they're to do it all in joy, that's true, but that's not the purpose or the theme of the book. Now let's read the salutation, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are in Philippi, with the bishops and the deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now when you look at that introduction or this salutation, it's very typical of many greetings that the Romans would send each other if they were writing a letter. But there are some unique features in here. And I want to show you some of the unique features that would not be in a typical letter written from one Roman citizen to another. First of all, I want you to notice that Paul mentions Timothy in the salutation. He says, Paul and Timothy. And yet, Timothy is not one of the writers. He's not the author of this letter. So why in the world does he mention Timothy if Timothy doesn't write it? Well, how do you know he hasn't written any of this letter? Well, we know that from verse 3. Look what Paul said. Yeah, verse 3 there? He doesn't say, we thank God upon every remembrance of you, does he? What does he say? I thank God. And he uses this word, I, more than 50 times. First person singular. He's the one that's writing the letter. Timothy's not writing the letter. So why does he say Paul and Timothy too? The believers in Philippi. Most likely it's because Timothy is there when visiting Paul in jail. When Paul writes the letter, that's the first reason. So he adds Timothy's name. And the second reason is that Timothy was very much involved in the planting of the church in the city of Philippi and its formation later on. So Timothy is well known to these people and he's a friend. And so Paul, in a sense, brings a greeting from himself and Timothy, although Paul alone is doing the writing. Does that make sense to you? OK, Okay, then the second thing I want you to notice is how Paul identifies himself and Timothy. He calls them bond servants. Do you see that in verse 1? Some of your translations, if you have a King James, it may just say slaves. And that's true, but the connotation is more of a servant. And not a servant who's made a servant or a slave through force, but one who chooses to serve another master out of respect and love. It would be like in the Civil War days when Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation on January 1st. And all the slaves in the South were free, but some of the slaves, they really didn't feel enslaved. They weren't slaves, legally, but now they've been freed, and they were free to walk off the plantation anytime they want, but they loved their masters, and they decided to stay there and work and serve. We see this in the Old Testament times as well. You could become enslaved to a person because of debt or for some other reason, and then once the debt was paid off, you were free. You were no longer an indentured servant, but the Old Testament tells us that many people wanted just to continue to serve in that household. And they would become what was called bond servants, servants out of love, not out of debt or out of coercion. And when they chose to become bond servants, they had to go through a ceremony. And they would take their ear and they would move it up against the post. And the master would take an awl and he would drive all through the ear, putting a hole in it, and they put a little earring in there. And that meant that you were a slave to that master, not through force, but out of love. So anybody walked around with an earring, a male with an earring in his ear, you said, now there's somebody that has a love for the person that he serves. And so Paul identifies himself and Timothy as servants of a new master. Now, because they're in Philippi, Philippi has a great deal of respect, as we'll see in a moment, for Caesar, and the people who are citizens in Philippi serve Caesar as their master. Paul says, but Timothy and I have another master that we serve out of love, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Messiah. The word Christ there simply means Messiah. Now, look how he describes his readers in verse 2. To the saints in Christ Jesus and in Philippi. Now, the word saints there means holy one. And that's the same way that the people of God are described in the Old Testament. The nation of Israel were called saints or holy ones. And Paul says, and you, followers of Jesus, are on par with the saints in the Old Testament. You're holy ones, ones that God has chosen and consecrated for his service, set apart to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. So he calls them saints. How many saints are there? That's what he said in verse 1. All the saints. You see that? Not first-class citizens, not second-class citizens. We think, well, my dear wife, and I always say this, my dear wife, she's a saint. See, I put her up here. And that means I'm an angel. I'm not a saint. I'm a little demon running around somewhere. There's different levels. But Paul looks at all the believers there in Thessalonica as saints. No one's excluded. That means that Paul's writing to all the members of the church. And that means this letter is to be read to all the members of the church when they gather together on Sunday morning to break bread, be taught. This letter is to be read to that entire congregation, and they're to hear it, and they are to heed it. Now, we have two modifying clauses there. They're the saints, and notice this. They're the saints, number one, verse one, in Christ Jesus, who are also in or at Philippi. Now, you can be at Philippi and not be in Christ Jesus. You can be in Philippi and not be in Christ Jesus. Paul is writing to those who are in Philippi, but who are also in Christ Jesus. Philippi is their geographical location. Christ Jesus is their spiritual location. And this is demonstrated when we are baptized. We put our faith in Christ, and we are spiritually placed into Christ, and it's demonstrated through the act of baptism, where we are go under the water, and the old person dies when we were in the flesh, and we're raised to newness of life, and we're raised, and we become part of the community of Christ. And so he says, these are baptized believers who are in Christ Jesus. So he's writing to all the saints. Okay? So I'm Saint Alan. Okay? So just from now on, you can call me Saint Alan. I don't think my wife thinks that, but anyway. Now, the fourth thing I want you to notice, he doesn't stop with the saints. Look who else he writes to. Now, this is very interesting. With the bishops and the deacons. With the bishops and the deacons. Now, some of your translations say, with the overseers. Because that's what the word bishop means. It's the person that's been given oversight of this congregation. But notice it's in the plural. Do you see that? Bishops. In this case, there are several pastors, overseers that take care of this congregation, and they give it leadership. And then the deacons, simply a word that means ministers. These are the assistants. These are the ones who assist the pastors, the elders, the overseers, in doing the practical things of the ministry. These are the ones who take care of the widows. These are the ones that serve the tables for the Lord's Supper. They do all the practical things. They handle the money, the distribution of funds. That's what a deacon does. He deeks. It's not a position of decision-making in the sense that they're going to decide where the church goes spiritually. The deacons are people who serve. So, Paul is addressing everybody. And what makes this feature very interesting is that this is the only letter that Paul writes in the entire New Testament where he includes the leadership in the salutation. That's why it's unique. Okay? So, I believe that he includes them in the salutation for a reason. Paul didn't do things through happenstance. So why would you say, all the saints at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons, this letter to them. There's a reason for that. And I believe that there's some contention that's going on in this church between the leadership and the membership. Does that sound unusual? That doesn't sound unusual. Let me show you why I think that. If you look over at chapter 2, and in the end of verse 2, he tells them to be like-minded, having the same love, being in one accord with one mind. Why do you think you'd have to say that? Be like-minded, same love, one accord. Look at verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish, what? Ambition. See? Or conceit, pride. Don't let it be done because you have certain goals you want to reach or for personal glory. But look at this. In lowliness of mind, let each, and that would include leaders as well as the saints, esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look not only out for his own interest, but also for the interest of others. That tells me that there's a problem. I read commentator after commentator says, in Philippians he doesn't have any, and no problem. Well, you know, there's a problem. And the problems are that either the people that are the saints are jealous over the leadership, or the leadership has pride, they're conceited, we are leaders. I've been made a deacon. Let me tell you, I know what that's like. When I was pastoring a church, I remember when we planted a brand new church, and we didn't have deacons for a while, and finally we chose deacons, and we had a deacon who was in charge of the money. He got the money, he was responsible for it. Well, it was an amazing thing. This was a wonderful man. He was a businessman, had tremendous common sense, loving guy. The moment he became a deacon, man, you would have thought that he became the treasurer of the United States of America. I mean, those peacock feathers started growing. He was a deacon. Now, we had a church treasurer, and he would say to the church treasurer, she would say, well, I'm going to do this. You can't do that. Suddenly, he became the boss. He was supposed to say it. So I think that something was going on in the church. We don't know exactly what it was, But the fact that Paul mentions the leadership in the salutation indicates that they need to be addressed as well. Okay? Now, look at the greeting in verse 2. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, most commentators, in fact, everyone I've read, give the same old explanation. What Paul's doing is he's combining the Greek greeting, grace, with the Hebrew greeting, peace, shalom. He's combining that here. Assuming that, of course, that there's some Jews here in Philippi and Greeks and so on and so forth. I think it misses the point entirely. What Paul is saying, I believe, because notice he says, grace and peace to you from. And this is the key. The key word in that verse right there is the word from. Okay. From whom? God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What you need to realize is that Philippi was a Roman colony which had special status among the cities throughout the entire Roman Empire. Not all cities were colonies. But Philippi was a Roman colony, and as such, its citizens gave their allegiance to Caesar. And Caesar, in turn, became their patriarch, their patron. And through Caesar, they were given special favor or benefits, grace. And he guaranteed their peace, Pax Romana, the Roman peace. He would guard their peace. They never had to worry about anybody invading them. And Caesar, of course, spoke on behalf of Jupiter, Zeus. That was the creator god. And so everything came down through Jupiter, through Caesar, into the colonies. And they got the benefits, the favor, the grace, and the protection, the peace. Guess what Paul says to the believers that are Philippi? For you, don't look to Caesar and Jupiter for benefits or favor. Don't look to them to protect you and give you peace. Your peace comes from Yahweh, God the Father, not Jupiter. And your peace doesn't come from Lord Caesar. It comes from the Lord Jesus. Now that turns this whole book into something different. See, you can never understand Philippi without understanding the context in which these people were living in this Roman colony. We'll be talking more and more about that, okay? Now, in order for us to understand this book, I think we need to understand what this city was like. And number two, we need to understand Paul's relationship to this church. So in order to do that, we need to go back to the book of Acts for a moment. So I want you to turn back to Acts. And let's start at Acts 15. Now, I'll give you a little review here. You know the story of Acts. Paul and Barnabas are associated with the church in Antioch. That church sends them out to be missionaries. In Acts chapter 13, they go out on their first missionary journey. And they begin to win people to Christ, including Gentiles. Now, we know a little bit about that, don't we? We know the controversy that came about when Gentiles got saved, because we've just been through the book of Galatians. And the issue came up, controversy arose over the issue, must Gentiles keep the law? Must Gentiles be circumcised? And so, in order to decide that issue, there's a big conference that's held in Jerusalem, known as the Jerusalem Conference, and that's what chapter 15 is about. And the conference concludes that no, Gentiles do not have to keep the law. So what you have is you have Paul and Barnabas then going back to Antioch, delivering that decision, and staying there for a while. Okay? Now that brings us to Acts 15 and verse 36. And you can just put right there at Acts 15:36, 52 AD. That's when this event takes place. And Paul is ready to go on his second missionary journey. So read what it says in verse 36. Acts 15:36. Then after some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Hey, let's go back now and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord. And let's see how they're doing. Let's do some follow-up." So that's what they're going to do. Their second missionary journey is designed to be a follow-up mission. Now, Barnabas was determined to take with him John, called Mark, which is his nephew. But Paul insisted that they should not take with them the one who had departed from them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. Remember, there's a great controversy. Mark left after a week on the mission field. And Paul said, "We're not taking him back. You can't trust him. I don't care if he's your nephew or not." Well, you know what happened then. Blood's thicker than water, isn't it? Yeah. So Barnabas says, "Well, then I'm not going to go." So that's what it says in verse 39. Then the contention became so sharp that they parted one from another. And so Barnabas took Mark and he sailed to Cyprus. He went on his own missionary trip. Cyprus was the city where he lived, by the way. But Paul chose Silas and departed. He goes on his second missionary trip. Being commended by the brethren, meaning at Antioch, to the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, strengthening the churches. So he's going to go through this northern route. He's going to go, this is his follow-up mission, verse 1 of chapter 16. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy. Now, we've just been introduced to Timothy. And he picks up Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was a Greek. And so they launch out, and they go on their second missionary journey. Now, a very interesting thing develops. Look at verse 6, chapter 16 and verse 6. Now, when they had come through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. And after they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them to go there either. So passing through Mysia, they came down to Troas, which was right on the Aegean Sea. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood in this vision and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." It's called the Macedonian Call. Now, after he'd seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So they decide they're not going to preach the gospel in Asia, Asia Minor. Instead, they're going to go into Macedonia, which is Europe and northern Greece. Now look what happened in verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course down to Samothrace. And the next day we came to Neapolis, which is 10 miles south of Philippi. It's a port city. And evidently they got off there and they made a walk, or they kept going, I'm not sure. And from there, look what they did. They came to Philippi. So, we see that Paul, with Silas and Timothy carrying the bags, end up in the city of Philippi. That's the first city they come to preach on their second missionary journey. Their whole plans have been turned topsy-turvy. This wasn't where he wanted to go. He wanted to go back and follow the tracks of the first missionary journey and do a follow-up. Holy Spirit said, "Follow-up, forget that. I want you to go over here and preach." So he ends up in Europe, ends up in the city of Philippi. Now, what do we know about Philippi? Watch this. We're going to know something about its origin. Look what it says in the middle of verse 12. Philippi, which is the foremost, some say the chief city, or the first city, of that part of Macedonia. A colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. Now, what do we know about Philippi? Well, this is very interesting. The whole history of Philippi is a is fascinating. During the 4th century, Alexander the Great's father, Philip II, conquered Macedonia, which was a region in northern Greece and beyond. And so he conquers that city. Now, this city was known for all of its tremendous resources. It had gold mines that flourished. This place was very wealthy in the 4th century BC. And it was a place with numerous springs, and therefore all the soil was rich, and they had a massive agricultural complex, and there were, you know, it was the breadbasket of Macedonia, basically. And the chief city of Macedonia was a city called Cranides. Cranides means springs. And Philip decided to change the name from Cranides to Philippi. He decided to name it after himself. And that's how Philippi came into existence. Now its location, and when you get home, look at a map. You'll see that Philippi, located right here, is in a valley region along a road called the Ignatian Way that connected the east with the west, that connected Asia to Europe. And it was a trade route, and therefore that city was a very strategic commercial city, very important city, because to get from the east to the west, you had to go through Philippi. There's only one road, the Ignatian Way, the Ignatian Highway. And so this was a very important city, and many battles were fought over this city and fought in this city. So, in fact, Alexandria launched his invasion of Asia from this city. When he wanted to invade Asia and take over the whole area of Asia Minor, his base of operation was located right there in Philippi. There that he launched his invasion into Asia. Well, in 168 BC, Philippi fell into the hands of the Romans. Remember, Greece declined as a great empire, and Rome rose up as a great empire. Just as the Soviet Union decreased, America has risen up, and we are the great empire right now. That's what happened with Greece. Greece declined, and Rome became the next major power. And we know that in 45 BC, Brutus and Cassius assassinated Julius Caesar. A2 Brutus? Yeah, I know my Roman history. You can tell that was real stupid there. A2 birthday. And along with Cassius. And 2 years later, Brutus and Cassius challenged Octavian, Julius Caesar's nephew, the adopted son, and Mark Antony. Antony and Cleopatra, remember them? And those two forces, Brutus, the assassin, and Cassius's partner, face off with Octavian and Mark Antony, and they fight the battle of Philippi in 42 BC. And Octavian wins. Cassius and Brutus are killed, and their forces are defeated. And so Julius Caesar's nephew Octavian wins and gains control of that area. And he eventually becomes the next Caesar. And his name is changed from Octavian to Augustus Caesar. That's the Caesar that was ruling when Jesus was born. There went out a decree from Augustus Caesar that all the world should be taxed. And why is he Augustus Caesar? Because they won the battle at Philippi. And by the way, what happened to Mark Antony? He killed himself over a woman. He thought Cleopatra had killed herself. And so he just killed himself, and she didn't kill herself. So anyway, and now he's only famous for cigars. George Smith smokes Anthony and Cleopatra cigars every week, even though he's a Baptist. Can you believe such a thing? Now, because of Philippi's strategic location as a city, and it was a place where this battle had won, Philippi was named a colony. Now, I don't know how to describe a colony, except the colony is a city that's given special status. It's like a miniature Rome. Everything about the city is like Rome. In fact, once it was named a colony, many of the people from Rome, Italy, moved to Philippi, you know, hundreds of miles away, and resettled there in Philippi. And administrators from Rome came there and led the city. And it was very Romanized. Everybody who was in Philippi, who was a Roman citizen, had special privileges. First of all, their allegiance was to Jupiter, the god of Rome. And their allegiance was to Caesar as Lord. That's who they served. The language they spoke was Latin, the official language of the Roman Empire. They didn't have to pay taxes. They were tax-free. As citizens of Rome, they had no taxes because they were part of this colony. They used Roman coinage. It was an outpost. And so everything about it was Romanized with a special status. And we just don't have any cities like that in this country to compare it with, but it was who it had special status. And the imperial cult was prevalent in every colony in Rome. The imperial cult was the worship of the emperor. So they actually worshiped Augustus Caesar and whoever the emperor was as God. They actually would go to, there were 6 or 8 temples in the city dedicated to Caesar and Jupiter and other gods like that, and they would worship the emperor, this man, as God. So this is what you have at Philippi, and this is what the new believers are experiencing. Now they're having to determine allegiances, patriotism toward the city and the empire, or their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's not going to be easy going. And so this is where Paul lands here in chapter 16. And when he gets there, he finds no Jews in the city. In fact, we know now, this is why the theory regarding the salutation that many commentators has is wrong, where they say, well, this is a combination of a Greek and a Hebrew salutation, grace and peace. Sure. There weren't any Jews in the city. He didn't find any. In fact, just recently, they've done a lot of archaeological digging in the city. The whole city's pretty much been dug up. And they found no evidence that there was ever a Jew in the city of Philippi at the time. So there was not much of a Jewish population here. This was populated by Roman citizens, slaves, and things like that. Now look at verse 13. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city to the riverside where prayer was customarily made. See, there's no synagogue there. So if there was a Jew who happened to be traveling through. Now, by the way, let me just say this. For there to be a synagogue in a city, all you needed was 12 Jewish men. They couldn't find 12 Jewish men in that city. So if you were happened to be traveling through, or you happened to be a Jew living there very quietly, you wouldn't have had a synagogue to go to. So it would go down to the riverside. Based on Ezekiel. We go down to the riverside and then worship. And so we sat down and we spoke to the women. So there's no men there. The women who were there. Now a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God. An indication that she's a Gentile God-fearer. Sort of like Cornelius, who worshiped God. Not a Jew, but a Gentile who believed in the God of Israel. And what does he say about this woman? Well, he says that she's a seller of purple. That's significant because purple was the royal color of Rome. Now, if you're a graduate of the University of Texas, you're going to be wearing those colors when that bolt game comes. You're proud of those colors. Well, guess what? Rome's proud of its colors. Everybody wanted the colors of Rome, especially in a Roman colony. If you couldn't sell purple in a Roman colony, you couldn't sell water in a desert. I mean, you know, this was an easy sell. And this woman was able to sell the royal colors in this colony. But since she was from the city of Thyatira, she was not a native. Thyatira is in Turkey. Remember, one of the seven churches in Asia Minor that John writes to in the book of Revelation. So she's a transplant. So she's a God worshiper. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. He preaches the gospel, and this woman hears it. And when she and her house